Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse number 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Nevertheless, or notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we pray that you'll be with us with your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, we know that you left this love letter, this message to us in your word, because you want us to know these things. And Lord, we just pray now that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. And his will, by the way, is that we know these things, which is why he left us this book. Okay, the church at Thyatira, we got started on it last time we got together. And I think I pointed out the fact that the form of this letter is the same as those that preceded it. There's a salutation, then there's a commendation or a condemnation. There's counsel offered. There's a warning. There's a promise. And we find all of those things in this letter. And once again, this is the longest of the seven letters. And so even though there's some things here that are roundly denounced, it is a long letter, and it is a pleading letter. And so it's worthy of our attention. Let's try to pick it up where we left off, I think, because I failed to mark my notes where I left off. But let's just pick it up with the Jezebel thing, because I know that we did cover that or part of it. In verse number 20, he says, Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. So the notwithstanding goes back to the idea that this church does many things that are right. But it always comes back to their works. He says in verse number 19, he knows their works and their charity and their service and even faith and their patience. And then he says, and thy works again. So he's really pointing heavily to the idea that this church has some undue reliance on works. And of course, that's going to come out. So let's pick up Jezebel once again. Now, who was this woman Jezebel in the Old Testament? How does she fit in?
She was Ahab's wife.
And Ahab was? He was a king of Israel. Remember, this is after the split. And so, Ahab is a king of Israel, but he feels that his kingdom is on shaky grounds and he needs to make an alliance. And so, his alliance is with the daughter of Ethbaal, which is the high priest of the god Astarte. And so we have this daughter here of this high priest of a pagan god, an ignominious pagan god at that. We have her now married to Ahab. So how do we think that's going to work? Well, I don't know if I mentioned it last time, but it doesn't work well at all. And God is very gentle and patient with the nation of Israel, and sends all kinds of warning to Ahab not to go in the direction that he's going. But he continues. And we have the story of Elijah now going and shutting up the heavens for 3 years. That's a warning to him. Then we have the fact that he calls all the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, onto the mount, and he's there by himself. And we see what happens there. And he commands that all the prophets of Baal be slain. He does it himself. That must have been quite a day. And then Jezebel decides she's going to go after him. And here we see the weakness of man. Elijah says, when the going gets rough, the rough get going. And so he bugs out of town. And God puts his okay on that, because he puts him by a brook and has ravens feed him. What's interesting about that? Ravens are unclean animals, some of the most unclean of the unclean animals. He has them feed him. And isn't it interesting that these are carrion feeders? They'll eat anything in sight, and yet they're bringing the flesh to Elijah to eat. They can't eat it themselves. So it just shows that God brings good out of all of the evil that Satan purposes. And so we find out now Jezebel is after Elijah. And we see how that plays out. But fast forward a little bit here. After Ahab dies, Jezebel now has born children. Oh. Oh, I see. Okay. So after Ahab passes off the scene, then we have Jezebel's sons. And Jezebel now decides she's going to infiltrate Judah, the southern kingdom, as well. So she marries off one of these sons to a daughter of a son of Jehoshaphat. And so now the leaven has been introduced into Judah, and it isn't very long before both Israel and Judah now are committing the sins that were brought into Israel by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that goes right back to where the kingdom split. Jeroboam now takes the kingship of the northern kingdom, and he sets up the golden calves up in Samaria and starts idolatrous worship. So now the circuit becomes complete, where now the sins of idolatry and paganism are brought into the tribe of Judah. So it's a very serious matter, and the Lord treats us as a serious matter. And so it isn't by accident that Jezebel's name is brought up here. Verse number 20 again. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So we have Jezebel here that is not only being permitted to be in the assembly, they should have never allowed her even in the assembly at all, because she's obviously a priestess of her heathen gods. But they do. And not only do they do that, but they allow her to teach these things within the assemblies. Where are their elders? This is a serious matter. Verse number 20 again. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to do what? To teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. At first blush, this might look like a physical thing. It's not. It's a spiritual thing. And what's being said here, to seduce my servants to commit fornication, is this Balaam thing. That's what Balaam did when he was forbidden by God to curse the children of Israel. Well, he finally teaches Balak, because he wanted the money. He said, I can't curse them. God's forbidden me from cursing them, but I can tell you how to get God himself to curse them. You won't need me, and here is how you do it. You take the Israelites and you bring them to some of the Moabites' pagan feasts and the sensuous form of worship that they had that attached itself with idolatry. And so this is fornication, in that they're supposed to belong to God, but now they have, if I can use the word, whored themselves out to the gods of the nations. It's that fornication that is spoken of here. And to teach and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And that's going to get to where we start talking about transubstantiation and the Mass. The Mass that the Catholics do is pagan. Okay, is God fair? Oh, yes, indeed. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. If we take this as starting with 606 AD, when Boniface crowns himself universal bishop and then takes upon himself the title of Pontifex Maximus. And by the way, the resemblance between what we see at this church at Thyatira and what we see the Catholic Church to be now, it fits hand in glove, as we'll see. We only know that because of hindsight. The people that lived in this age, they didn't know that. Nonetheless, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Is the Catholic Church still around? How much time have they had to repent of their fornication? They've had quite a while. A millennia and a half. Something like that. Have they repented? No, they're still doing the Mass today. Okay, there's a consequence to this. Verse 22, because we're talking about adultery here, he uses that same sort of language in how he's going to deal with them. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and they that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. In other words, he's going to take those within this church that are knowing the depths of Satan, and he's going to allow them to commit fornication, and because they have, he's going to cast them into great tribulation. So they say that the church doesn't go through the tribulation. There's a part of it that will. There's a part of it that will. Into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Isn't that something? If the Roman Catholics, if the Pope woke up one morning and said, you know, I read that letter to the church at Thyatira and I just don't feel comfortable about this, we're going to change the whole venue. He'd be a dead Pope in a hurry.
But the reason you say that maybe the celibacy thing doesn't need to continue?
No, certainly not. That's a later invention. I'll talk about that when we talk about some of the misdeeds of the Roman Catholic Church. Because that was a popish invention that came along a long time after 606 AD. The Catholic Church is said to never change. It doesn't do anything but change. Okay, verse 23. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So he's looking at the congregation here at Thyatira, and he's not just massing them all together and saying you're all doomed because of what some of these people are doing, but he's saying if you're not doing what they're doing and not agreeing with what they're doing, and because there are people like that, it's going to bring the Reformation about. And there were people in the church, and there still are today, that don't agree with many of the things that are done. Why they stay there, I have no explanation for that. But he says, unto every one of you, each individual person here, I'm going to give to you according to your works. If you've thrown your lot in with the Pope and all of his inventions, well, you're going into great tribulation. But if you haven't, and that's what he gets into in verse number 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrine of Jezebel. That's what we're talking about here. And have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Wow. The depths of Satan? He's saying that within this church, you find the depths of Satan. That's chilling. I will put upon you none other burden. I think a lot of people stay in the Catholic Church because it's a family kind of thing. They may not go along with it, but if they bail out, they end up losing a lot of friends and loved ones and even family. It's something like what the Jewish people do. If somebody accepts Christ as their Savior, the Jews just hold a funeral for him, count him as dead. He's not just excommunicated, he's dead to us. So it's the same kind of an idea. Verse number 25. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Don't let go. Verse 26. Now we get to the promise to the overcomer, which is a feature in each of the letters. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, will I give him power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. He's referring to here, and I think I did touch on this at some length last time, the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church, Charlemagne, the attempt to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Because after the Western Empire fell in about 400 or 450 AD and was overrun by the barbarians, many of the nations that the Romans had conquered and had missionary effort that went into that over the Roman roads had become Christians and they were Catholics. And so what happened was the church decided it would put Humpty Dumpty back together again. We'll revive the Roman Empire. Well, from what we know about the Roman Empire, should it have been revived? No, that's what this depths of Satan business has to do with. And so, the Holy Roman Empire now, it wasn't holy, and it wasn't much of an empire. But what happened is that the Catholic Church went from being a spiritual force to a secular force. And the Pope then became the grand poobah that would decide which king would reign in which country. And he arranged marriages between all of the heads of state in Europe to try to keep the peace in the family so that they wouldn't get to squabbling amongst themselves, because the Pope didn't want anybody to divide them because that would dilute his power. And so we're talking about secular power here. Well, isn't it interesting here that the promise to the overcomers is that they'll have power over the nations, not the Pope and his crowd, but he'll give them power over the nations. And that's something that you and I have. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's what Paul is castigating the church at Corinth about. You people are fighting and squabbling amongst yourselves. Don't you understand that you're going to sit on thrones judging angels? And you can't settle the smallest matter amongst yourselves? That's what this is about. So to the overcomers, he's saying, I'm going to give you what the Pope and his coterie tried to seize by force. And of course, they did seize it by force, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Verse number 28, and I will give him the morning star. Well, we'll look into that a little bit more later, too. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here is something that I think that people like us really need to know about. If you don't know where they're coming from, and you have Catholic friends and you're talking to them, you don't want to throw this stuff out in their face. The first thing that they need to do is to be saved. That's the first thing. But you need to know why they are what they are, why they believe what they believe, so that you can be an effective ambassador to those people. So we're given all this information, and I think we probably ought to look at some of the things that they teach, which will kind of help you to know what they're talking about. When you meet them and start talking about spiritual things, these will be things that they're talking about. And once you see this, you'll know the Holy Spirit will give you the tack or the direction to begin to witness to these people. So, what do they believe? Let's talk just a little bit about popish inventions. Now, of course, we know that there was no pope before 606 AD. This is after the era of Constantine and the church at Pergamos. So the idea that the Pope today is somehow gets his spiritual authority from Peter himself, that's just nonsense. There was no Catholic Church, but they always go back to the chair of Peter and say that's where their church started. If you know anything about history, you know that that isn't true at all. Is the Pope a Catholic?
No.
I think you could ask that question about this Pope, but that used to be a joke. Is the Pope a Catholic? Of course he is. You can't have a Catholic Church without a Pope. There was no Pope before 600 AD. So their church doesn't go back to the apostles. And another great difference between Catholics and us is they believe that Peter is the moving force of the church. We look at the epistles of Paul as written directly from our Lord Jesus Christ to us and for us. So they teach what they call patrine theology. And that is going to make a great difference. So their founding principle is wrong. What was Peter supposed to be? You have to know that first. If they're going to claim that Peter was the first pope, well, what are you going to say when they say that? He's an apostle? Okay, what do we know about what kind of apostle he was?
He was probably head of the apostles at that time.
Yeah, they looked to him because he was the big man on campus. Remember, the 12 were called for what specific purpose? To be witnesses to the Jewish people. Now, Peter does have something that's added to that because he's going to use the key of David, which we can also talk about later. But Peter is going to be the one that opens the gospel to the Gentiles, but it isn't until Paul comes along with all the revelations that he received, and we find that Peter now has to go to Paul if he wants to know anything beyond what he knows from being one of the 12. And so, what about these popish inventions then? First of all, they came up long after the time of the apostles. These are things that the Pope invented, or the popes invented. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, just so you can see that I'm fair and balanced, I want everyone to know I'm fair and balanced. The Catholics claim apostolic succession from Peter down through the present Pope. Well, I just showed you that there's a gap there. But do you know that there are Baptist churches, hard-shell Baptists, they call them, that actually boast that they have apostolic succession, which is their priority to baptize, and anybody that isn't baptized in their particular sect does not have biblical baptism. So in a way, they're practicing baptismal regeneration. So this isn't just the Catholics. There's some Baptists that teach this stuff too, along with the Calvinism that they teach, but that's for another time. Okay, popish inventions. First of all, how many ordinances are there?
Two.
And they are?
The Lord's Supper and there's baptism.
Okay, baptism and the Lord's table, absolutely. Did I say ordinances?
Mm-hmm.
Should I have said sacraments?
No, you should not have.
Oh, why not?
Because it's not correct.
That would flunk on an essay question. I'm not supposed to say that because sacrament means what? It's a sacrifice. It's something that we do for God. An ordinance is celebrating something that he did for us. An entirely different thing. Well, the Roman Catholics don't have two ordinances. They have seven sacraments. And this is what they are, just so you know. Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, ordination, and matrimony. That's seven sacraments. These are things that a Catholic has to go through, unless he's a priest. Ordination is for priests. But the other ones, the Catholic people put themselves through. Well, what's the first mistake here in the first one that I mentioned, baptism?
They're not doing it on their own. It's just being given to them.
Yeah. It's a sacrament. What's happening is we sacrifice ourselves, and the priest sprinkles some water out of us and swings a smoke pot over us, and he proclaims that we're saved. They believe in pedo-baptism, infant baptism. And since they believe that baptism is what conveys salvation, they do this when the child is young, because what happens in Catholic theology if a child dies before he's baptized? Not purgatory. We'll get to that, though, but you're good. You're on the right track. There's this one other place that they invented. It's called limbo. Yes. The child goes into limbo, which is kind of a state of just non-existence. He evaporates just as if he'd never been. It's terrible. So that's why they always baptize children that are very young before they die, because if they're baptized with the Catholic baptism, it's an automatic pass into heaven. Now, there's some obstacles in the way, and we're going to cover those obstacles here in a moment. So, they believe in pedo-baptism or baptismal regeneration. And if they have baptismal regeneration, what we come to then is the idea that they're saved, but there's always something in your mind like, what if they lose it? What if the child decides he doesn't want God anymore? They have confirmation. What they're going to do there is actually confirm, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the next thing that happens is, as a sacrament, we have confirmation. And by the way, a lot of Protestants do this too, because they also practice pedo-baptism. But more on that when we get to the next church. And next is the Eucharist, which ties us together with the Mass. The entire idea of the Mass is pagan. It comes straight out of the pagan mystery religions. Now, the Roman Catholics will boast that we sacrifice Christ on our altars every day. And that comes in with transubstantiation. So, The idea of the Mass, first of all, is completely pagan in its origin. And if you walked into a Catholic church and saw the altar and the niches with the Madonnas in it and the candles on the altar, and then you walked into a pagan church, it'd look so much familiar, you wouldn't even believe your eyes. Lights on the altar and all that sort of thing. And so, the Eucharist now is, that's their idea of unleavened bread. But transubstantiation is when the priest at this altar, and he's always facing east. Catholic churches are always oriented so that the back of the church faces east. And the priest isn't facing the congregation. He's facing to the east, to the altar, and he does an incantation over it, which turns the ordinary wine and the ordinary wafer, which is a wafer of unleavened bread, he turns it into the very body and the very blood of Christ. Wow. Who knows where the term hocus pocus came from?
Is it part of the
It's a little thing to mock the Catholics that people came up with, because part of the Latin saying, and it's always the same, he reads a Latin incantation and part of it sounds like hocus pocus. And that's where it came from. I just throw little tidbits out here to keep you awake. Okay, let's press on from this. Transubstantiation. What do we practice as over and against their idea of transubstantiation? We have the Lord's table, which is a memorial to the things that the Lord did for us, his broken body and his shed blood. We do it in remembrance of him. But with the Roman Catholics, what they're doing is actually partaking of the blood and body of Christ, and they think because they ate this, that somehow this endears them to God. Pure pagan practices. Well, if that isn't enough, there's Mariolatry. Mariolatry is the worship of the Virgin Mary as a stand-in between mankind and Christ. What better way to get at Christ than to go ask his mother? Well, that's the idea that they go for, but this ties together with the idea of the Madonna. Now, we talked about the Madonna before, didn't we? I thought we did. The Madonna is an image that's made to stand for Semiramis and Tammuz, straight out of the Babylonian mystery religions. I think I talked about this before, so I don't want to belabor the point. But the idea is they made a copy of this, and I think I pointed out that Semiramis and Tammuz appear in all of the pagan religions all over the world. They have this same symbol. They have it in China. Now, they're all different names, but it's all the image that came down from the Babylonian mystery religions. And so, we have Mariolatry. They invented that. And are you starting to get the idea that they've bring just frank paganism in? It gets better. I mean worse. They have saint worship. Now, when a Roman Catholic talks about a saint, what does he mean? He means, pardon? He's been canonized. Yes. To them, the ordinary people, they're not saints. There's these exalted, and they have to be canonized by the Roman Curia and the Pope and declared to be saints. But then after they are, you worship them. That's why they have these little figurines that they'll hang places and stick on the dashboards of their cars and stuff like that, St. Michael and on and on.
And the Stations of the Cross.
Yes, yes. We'll get to that in the Rosary. We're coming to it. Mary's way ahead of me. She knows what's going on. I know, sis. I know. But you're free from that now. So they have saint worship. And they also instituted relic worship. If you could go to all of the Roman Catholic churches in all the world and find each one that has a little piece of the cross that they venerate, you could build a cross big enough to crucify Oral Roberts' 900-foot Jesus. They actually worship these relics, pieces of the cross, a bone of a saint. All of these things you'll see in these different churches, and especially if you want to see it in its raw form, go down and visit some of the Spanish mission churches that are down in Arizona and New Mexico. Yeah, just go and visit them and you'll see Roman Catholicism in its real raw form. You know, they've kind of dressed it up for more intellectual Western people for the church in the United States. But you go visit those and you see this stuff I'm talking about right there in front of you, right in your face. Well, I said that they had invented two places that don't exist. The first was limbo, and now you can say it, Mary. Purgatory. This is another place that doesn't exist. The idea of purgatory is, as let's say that the priest is sick the day you die, so you don't get the last rites. You don't get extreme unction, so you've still got some unexplained sin on your soul. You can't go to heaven. So you go to purgatory, and what do you think the root word purgatory is?
Purge.
Yeah, it says it on laxative bottles. Stuff like that. I just threw that out there for free. There's no charge.
So you have to have your wallet purged in order to get
your... Yeah, your wallet is purged. Nonetheless, this is what they do. So you go to purgatory and you stay there until you've had all your sins burned off. And then at that time, then you get to go to heaven. Well, this place doesn't exist. What does it deny? It denies that Jesus paid it all. It leaves something on us that we have to do to seal our salvation. It denies the fullness of the salvation that we have right now. And the Catholic Church, in fact, most churches, don't want you to know that because it's a control mechanism. If you can always be kept a little on edge like you need us because we're the gatekeepers to heaven, you tend to be obedient and empty your pockets without being turned upside down and shaken. Purgatory. The next is extreme unction, which is the idea that a priest comes and gives you the last rites to make sure that you are forgiven of all your sins so you can step into glory clean. What does this deny?
The sufficiency of Christ.
Yes, it denies the sufficiency of Christ. Yep, Jesus didn't really do it all. There's some things that we have to, as your masters, to make it good. The next is auricular confession. The idea that you have to go in and verbally confess your sins to a priest. Now, this was a later addition. This didn't show up until the Middle Ages in the Catholic Church, but it was added in. The Catholic Church likes to say they never change. Well, most living Catholics today will say the chair of Peter is vacant. In other words, the pope they have now is a false pope. And the reason that they say that is because in the 1960s, they changed from the old Latin Mass into this new Mass, the way they do it today, in English. And they changed up a bunch of stuff. No, the Roman Catholic Church changes all the time. As a matter of fact, the idea of a celibate priesthood didn't come in until much later, after the church had started. Okay. Auricular confession. Now, why might that be a handy tool for the Catholic Church? It's a control mechanism. The priest knows every dirty deed you have ever done. It's like hanging over your head. They have complete control of you. Where does it come from? From the pagan mystery religions. In order to go from one step to the next step higher, and this is the same thing, by the way, with Freemasonry. To go from one step to the next step to the next step, you take more terrible oaths each time, never to tell anybody about the stuff that goes on in the inside. And so, how do they do that? They have to confess to their superior. That's how you find out if they're really one of us. That's how it works. This comes out of the pagan mystery religions, once again. That's how their priesthood would go from one step to the next step to the next step until you got to the Grand Poobah, who was called Pontifex Maximus. And so they have auricular confession. How about the rosary? Catholics use a rosary. What is a rosary?
It's a way to say prayers.
Yeah, it's a chain of beads. It's used to count out rote prayers. And as they say the prayers, they count the beads off. Over and over. It's a circle. You come back to the first.
It costs money to buy those things too, right? So it's a money-making scheme.
Yes. It probably has to be specially blessed and dipped in holy water and dried in a kiln. I made that part up. nonetheless. Yes. What is it analogous to in the mystery religions? And this is something that's still practiced in some Buddhist countries, especially in Tibet. Have you ever heard of a prayer wheel? A prayer wheel is just a wheel that's mounted on an axle so that it turns like a lazy Susan, and they'll attach prayers to the periphery of the wheel, and what they do is they'll spin the wheel, and each time it goes by the priest, that counts as saying that prayer one time. And so that's where the term prayer wheel comes from, which was actually used in some song that was supposed to be a Christian song. I can't remember what it was, but it had a prayer wheel in it. That told me where that song came from. Nonetheless, the idea of the rosary, it comes directly from the Babylonian mystery religions. They also used rosaries. It's not something that's new. It's something that's very, very old. Then the idea of indulgences. This is what triggered Martin Luther. This is what got his goat. And indulgences is the idea that if you decide you really have a sin that you just got to commit, we just can't leave this off. This is on my bucket list. But this would put me on the naughty list. I might not get to go to heaven if I do this. But the Pope has a special deal for you. What you can do is go to the priest and purchase what they called an indulgence, which gives you license to do the thing that you wanted to do that would put you on the naughty list. They pre-absolve you of this. And this is what really got Luther going. This is the straw that broke the camel's back for Luther and started the Reformation, was the sale of indulgences. And then the last, since I have a couple more minutes left, there's the Inquisition. They instituted the Inquisition. Now, most of you have probably heard of Ignatius Loyola. He's the head, or the guy that founded the Jesuit order within the Catholic Church. And what the Jesuit order is a sort of a Praetorian guard for the Pope. They defend popery in all its forms. And the Jesuits are the ones that are really at the bottom of the depths of Satan within the Catholic Church. When you hear the word Jesuit, you better run. These are the worst bottom of the barrel. And what do we have as one of the most prestigious colleges in Washington, D.C.? It's called Georgetown. If you're going to be anybody that's anybody, you spend some time at Georgetown. Guess who the founders of Georgetown are? The Jesuits. They're everywhere. They infiltrate everything. What about the Inquisition? It was the Jesuits that were behind the Inquisition. Others joined in. What was the Inquisition? What did they do?
We believe our way, and we're going to persecute you or kill you.
Exactly. So when one of them says, you know, what you say just burns me up. No, they would say, what you just said burns you up. They burn people at the stake. Everywhere. And by the way, it's not just them that did it. Wait till I get to Calvin. I'll get to him sooner or later. Pardon? Yes, it began in Spain, but it spread to other places as well.
Didn't France have a lot to do with the old guillotine?
Yeah, but that was part of the French Revolution. The Inquisition preferred to burn people at the stake. I'm sure they used other forms as well, whatever was convenient. But the idea is, and we always hear about the Inquisition, but most people really don't know what it was or what it was organized for. It was organized to stamp out any opposition to the Catholic Church by means of murder. Boy, that sounds Christian. Yeah, it really does. And so now you have a little bit of an idea about what this church at Thyatira is all about. It's bad news, but there's even worse news coming, because the next church we're going to get to is the church at Sardis, and it's going to represent the Reformation and the Protestant churches and what they became. And so next time we get together, the first thing I want to do, and if I forget this, maybe you can remind me, I want to show the spiritual declension of the nation of Israel and the spiritual declension of the church. We'll look at a couple of different scriptures and how that ties in with Revelation chapter 6 and then how it ends in Revelation chapter 19. And it's going to be uncanny how that Israel went down the same way that the church went down. What's the purpose of a dispensation once again? It's God showing man that without me, you can do nothing. You can't govern yourselves. You can't be righteous. You can't be spiritual. Essentially, sons of Adam, you can't do anything right. But it's a wonderful thing that I did right for you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you have done